Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 13 through 17 this morning. And let me take just a brief moment to pray and ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word together. So let's pray together now. Father, I'm thankful once more that You have brought all of us here. And we know that You intend to be at work in us this morning because we are here gathered under the authority and truth of Your Word. And we know that where Your Word is present, that You intend to change hearts and to be at work. And so we ask as Your people, as Your adopted children, that You would be at work in us by the power of Your Spirit that You have sent to dwell in us, that You would awaken us to the glories of who Christ is, that You would help us to see ourselves and to see our desperate need for Jesus today. And so, Father, we pray that You would build our confidence in Christ through the truth of Your Word this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So I want us to basically get right to the point this morning, because I want the weight of this passage to rest on us, which is this: Jesus was a friend of sinners. He pursued them. He spent time with them. He ate with them. He cared for them. And he spoke truth to them. And here's where we're going to end up, Lord willing, by the time we get through this passage, the end of the sermon this morning. If Jesus was a friend of sinners who himself came to seek and save the lost and who came to call sinners to himself, and if he did that by spending time with sinners and people who are far from God, should we not be doing the same? Right? That's ultimately, Lord willing, where we will end up. Do we not share the mission of Jesus? Is the object of the mission Jesus has called us to any different than the object of his own mission? Well, of course not. So, Lord willing, I want us to be in awe this morning that the spotless, eternal, divine Son of God came not for good people, but for wicked people. That he came not for the pure, but for the impure. He came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous sinners. And so we need to praise God this morning that he came for you and that he came for me, even while we were his enemies, even while we were by nature, the Bible says, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so what this should do in us this morning is humble us, and by God's grace, allow us to put away our self-righteousness that thinks we could ever be good enough for God, and instead look to the perfection and glory and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. So there's little question this morning what Mark's ultimate objective is in these five brief verses. He wants to show us that Jesus Christ, the eternal divine Son of God, came for sinners like you and me. Jesus came for sinners like us. And we're going to see two aspects of Jesus's ministry on display in this passage, that demonstrate this reality, that Jesus is a friend of sinners, that Jesus came for sinners. And so in verses 13 and 14, we're going to see that Jesus seeks and saves the lost. And then in verses 15 through 17, that Jesus came to call sinners. So first, Jesus seeks and saves the lost. Look again there at verses 13 and 14. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. So here once more in Mark's gospel, we've seen it already, we're going to continue to see it. At this point, once word has gotten out about Jesus and what he's capable of doing, people have seen his healing, they've seen his miracles, they've seen him cast out demons, and because of that, everywhere he goes, crowds are flocking to him. He can't go anywhere without crowds pursuing him, seemingly, consistently, day in and day out. Now, I just want to pause here and mention briefly that as we move through some of these events in Jesus' life in the Gospel of Mark, Mark's goal and intention was not to put these things in tight chronological order. So the broad sweep of Jesus' life is obviously in order, right? The beginning of his ministry, the baptism, his teaching and miracles, his arrest, crucifixion, resurrection. But the details inside there, Mark is not order for chronological purposes. He's ordered because he wants to teach us something about who Jesus is. And so I just mention that because at times you may see that certain events seem to be ordered differently in other gospels, but that doesn't mean the Bible's wrong or that it's in conflict with itself. It's just that the authors of these gospels never intended, or of Mark at least, never intended for us to assume that these were in a chronological order. So here we are, and Mark is picking out this event because he wants to teach us something about Jesus. He wants to show us that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And so the crowds are gathered around Jesus as he goes out beside the sea. And I want you to notice something that we've already here. We're only two chapters in, but something we've noticed at least two other times, and here it is a third time, and we're going to see it again and again. When the crowds come, what Jesus consistently concerns himself with is teaching them. Now, I know we've said it multiple times, but here's Mark telling us again that we can't ignore it. He shows us this over and over and over again. It's Jesus' priority when the crowds gather is to teach them. In fact, a little bit later, we're going to see in Mark chapter 6, the crowds are gathered around, and in Mark 6, verse 34, this is what it says. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. So a great crowd comes, Jesus sees them, he feels his compassion growing in his heart for them as he sees them gather around. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So think about this for a moment. This crowd in Mark 6 is gathering around, and Jesus senses how desperately they need to be led, and he has compassion for them, that they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're wandering. And in that moment, what Jesus concerns himself with mainly is not healing them, not providing material needs for them, not providing riches for them, or dealing with their earthly temporary problems. No, his main driving compassion and concern, his compassion for the crowd drives him to teach. And that's what we see happening here in verse 13. When the crowds gather, Jesus teaches. And so, having said that, again, just as an aside here, because we're going to see this theme throughout Mark, I just want to mention that one of the most important ways this church, that Refuge Church, intends to care for your soul is to teach you. It is part of what it means to walk with Jesus, to continually and consistently throughout our lives together as God's people, to teach. It's essential in our walk with Christ to be taught by those God has placed in our lives to care for us spiritually. That's why, by the way, one of the long list of qualifications for an elder. They're all character traits, right? What a pastor should be like. But the one capability they must have is an elder, a pastor, must be able to what? Teach. Because in God's view, those who care for his people must be able to teach, to lead. It's what Jesus does. It's what he has called us to continue to do today. So the crowds gather, and Jesus teaches them. But of course, Jesus doesn't teach only with his words. Jesus teaches also with his actions. And so in verse 14, he continues on. Now, it's kind of a confusing picture in some ways, because in verse 13, we're told this huge crowd gathers around him, and yet in verse 14, it's Jesus is on the move. And so it's almost as if the crowd comes, Jesus is there teaching them, but then he decides it's time to move on and walk on along other parts of the sea. And so I'm assuming the crowd just kind of followed him, and Jesus is walking along the sea. He's got this huge mass of people walking with him. In verse 14, and it says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now, I want you to notice the language Mark uses here in verse 14. It sounds very similar to the language Mark uses, and for that matter, the other gospel writers, that very similar to the language they use when Jesus brings physical healing. Right? He says to Levi, follow me. Next verse, he rose and followed him. An immediate response to the words of Jesus. I mean, it's just go back to the passage from last week when Jesus heals the paralytic. In verse 11, he says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Verse 12, response, he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. You see, the response of the paralytic is an immediate and miraculous response. We should no less think of Levi's response as an immediate and miraculous response. You see, the response of Levi to the call of Jesus is no less miraculous than the paralytic getting up and walking. And I believe Mark writes it this way on purpose to teach us this. Just like the paralytic gets up and walks, when Jesus says to Levi, follow me, he gets up and he walks. When Jesus says to the paralytic, get up and walk, something supernatural, miraculous happens in the body of the paralytic. We don't know exactly what was wrong with him, but if it's right, some spinal issue, his spine all of a sudden is healed, his body's restored supernaturally, miraculously, and he gets up and he walks. And in the same way, when Jesus says to Levi, follow me, something miraculous is happening in the soul and in the spirit of Levi. Those words and the power of Christ reaches in to the sinful, rebellious, dark heart of Levi. And out of nothing, Jesus creates new life. And Levi gets up and follows Jesus. The eyes that were once blinded to the glory of God on display in the person of Jesus Christ can now see him. He can now see Jesus is worth leaving all this behind and following him in an instant. He who was in the domain of darkness was in an instant transferred to the kingdom of Jesus by the simple yet powerful spoken words, follow me. Or to use the language of the Old Testament, that in that moment, the hardened, impenetrable heart of stone that was in the chest of Levi, that's in all of our bodies apart from the work of God's grace in us, in a moment, his heart of stone was removed. And he was awakened to see the glories of Christ. You see, Levi was no less healed than the paralytic. And though Levi's healing wasn't physical and it couldn't be seen with eyes. It couldn't be witnessed. We can't see what was going on in Levi's heart. It was no less miraculous. It was no less astounding. Because you see, Levi was a tax collector, which means, essentially, that he was a cheat, a con man, a thief. Now, I know many of you feel that way about the IRS today, but trust me, this was different. This was different under the Roman government. You see, to be a tax collector under the Roman government meant you had the full authority of the government behind you to collect taxes, which for Israel was bad enough because they despised the Roman government for obvious reasons. They were oppressive to the Jewish people. So just the action of even collecting taxes that were due to the Roman government in and of itself would have made you a hated person. But you see, the tax collectors went beyond that because the Roman government gave tax collectors the full right to charge any amount of money they wanted from those they collected tax with. As long as the government got paid, they didn't care what the tax collectors charged. So let's say a guy owed $100 to the Roman government. The tax collector could say, pay up $500 now. They could pocket the $400, pay the $100 to the Roman government, and the Roman government didn't blink an eye. They had the full right and authority of the government to do it. And so they just cheated people. Literally stole their money day in and day out. You see, someone in that system didn't become a tax collector because they were good people at heart. They knew the system. They knew they could cheat people. They knew they could rob people. They knew they could be manipulative. You didn't become a tax collector for the purpose of helping people or to be fair or to just because you felt like you needed to be submissive to the government so that people paid what they owed. You had to be pretty much a scoundrel. That's who Levi was. He didn't care what people thought about him. He was willing to railroad people, manipulate people, cheat people to line his own pockets with wealth. That's the character of Levi. That's who he is, sitting at the booth collecting taxes. And yet, in a moment, with the powerful words of Jesus Christ, follow me, Levi became a new man and got up and followed Jesus. Now, here's the astounding part that I really want us to reflect on this morning. It's not as if Levi was Jesus' only option. You see, it's not as if, well, Levi's a bad guy, but I really don't have anybody else to pick from. So I got to have somebody to follow me. I got to have some group of disciples to teach, so I guess I'll take him and deal with it. Right? Get the image in your mind of verses 13 and 14. So just reflect on this for a moment. Jesus, verse 13 says to us, had crowds of people coming to him. Masses of people coming to Jesus, wanting to follow Jesus. And he literally turns away from them. All these people that want him, and walks along the sea to find the scoundrel. It makes no sense. Right? Pick one of the people that have walked miles to come see you today. Clearly they're dedicated to you. Clearly if you ask them to follow you, they're going to do it. They've already done it. But instead, Jesus chooses to find the despicable, scoundrel tax collector and say to him, follow me. You see, it's hard to find a better picture that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He went directly for Levi and called him to himself. You see, Jesus says this about himself in Luke 19:10. He says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. To seek, to go after and save the lost. You see, Levi wasn't part of the crowd. He wasn't looking for Jesus. He was sitting there being a despicable scoundrel. And Jesus went after him and found him and called him to himself. Now, it is without question that Jesus invites people to come to him. Jesus wants people to come to him. Jesus himself said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So I want to be clear this morning. Jesus wants us to come to him. He wants us to pursue him and to go after him. But Jesus also goes after sinners who are not looking for him. He seeks and saves the lost. In fact, at this point in Mark, the five men so far that Mark gives us the details about, Simon, Andrew, James, John, and now Levi, none of them were looking for Jesus. They were just going about their daily business. Simon, Andrew, James, and John, a little bit more innocent daily business. Levi, a little bit more questionable daily business, but nonetheless going about their business. And Jesus tracks them down and says, follow me. And they get up and they follow him. Their hearts were changed, just like Levi's heart was changed in an instant because Jesus sought them out. So all of us this morning ought to fall on our knees and thank God that he came for us, because he didn't have to. He did not have to. He could have left us in the domain of darkness, distant, indifferent to him, without a concern in the world for Jesus, just like Levi didn't have a concern in the world for who Jesus was. Levi could not have cared less about who Jesus was while he sat in the tax booth. But God came after him, just as he came after us, sought us out that he might give us new life. Furthermore, we must continually keep this in mind when we reflect on fulfilling the command given to us by Christ to go and make disciples. Jesus said, go and make disciples. Jesus went, sought out men, and made disciples. Praise be to God if he brings people who don't know Jesus to our gathering on Sunday morning. I plead for that to happen. I know you plead for that to happen. I want for that to happen. But if we're going to see people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we're going to have to seek them out. We're going to have to be the hands and feet of Jesus and seek them out and use the means by which God intends to save them, which is the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He left us with the mission to do the same. To go after sinners and people who are far from God. And finally, I want to be abundantly clear this morning as well. Another truth that we need to hang on to this morning from verses 14 and 15. If you in any way feel this morning that you are too far from God, too dirty, too sinful, too wicked, verses 14 and 15 are really good news for you this morning. Because what it says to you is that you cannot be too far from Jesus. That he will run after you and can save you and give you new life. And in fact, he invites you to come to him. In fact, you being here this morning may be the very reality that Jesus is seeking you out, and he has brought you here that he might speak to you. So I plead with you this morning, if you don't know Jesus, to turn to him in faith, to turn away from your sins and turn to Christ and look to the cross where he paid the debt that you owed and bore the punishment that we all deserved, and be reminded that he rose victoriously and proved that he is, in fact, the divine Son of God. You see, Jesus is a friend of sinners, and he will not reject anyone who comes to him in faith. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will, that's a promise, give you rest. So in the calling of Levi in verses 13 and 14, we see that Jesus seeks and saves the lost. But it doesn't just stop with calling Levi. He actually goes to Levi's house and spends time with Levi and his friends. And so in this, we'll see the second aspect of Jesus being a friend of sinners, which is that Jesus came to call sinners. Jesus came to call sinners to himself. Look at verses 15 through 17. Verse 15, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now, reading verse 15 here in Mark's gospel, it can be maybe a little bit confusing about whose house this is, as he reclined at table in his house. Is it Jesus' house, which would be, as we learned earlier in Mark, Simon's house, or is this Levi's house? Well, the other gospel accounts make fairly clear that this is Levi's house, and so it seems that Jesus actually goes to Levi's house. That's where he is in verse 15. So I love how Mark describes the situation in verse 15. He makes it just about as scandalous as it could have been. Right, so just listen to all the description that Mark piles in to this one verse. First, Jesus is inside the house of a tax collector. So that's step one to scandal. Right, so here's Jesus. He's inside the house of this despised tax collector. But not only is he in there, it's not like Jesus is in there and he's kind of uncomfortable with being there. He's got one foot in the door, one foot out the door. He's kind of there. No, that's not the case. What does it say in verse 15? He's reclining at table. Jesus is literally hanging out in Levi's house. He's present, fully in his house there. Furthermore, it's not just Jesus and Levi. In fact, Mark says there were many tax collectors and sinners there. Do you see that in verse 14? Verse 15. Many tax collectors. So it's not just Jesus and Levi in his house. It's Jesus and Levi plus all of Levi's friends. Other tax collectors, other sinners, they're all there. And it's not that Jesus is there by himself, but he's actually brought his disciples along with him. Right, scandal upon scandal. Jesus is in the house, hanging out, relaxing. His disciples are there with him. Levi's there, a despised man. All his tax collector friends are there, and other sinners as well. And beyond all of that, Mark adds this tag on to the end of verse 15 that says, "For there were many who followed him." Seemingly, the language seems to say that he's referring to the tax collectors and sinners. That there were many sinners who were following Jesus around. In other words, part of Jesus' entourage was a bunch of sinners and tax collectors. So this is quite a scene. And we've talked a little bit about tax collectors, but just to build a little bit more on how they were despised in this culture. They weren't allowed in the synagogue. They weren't allowed to set foot in the synagogue. If you had a tax collector in your family, it was considered a disgrace. In fact, it was such a disgrace, it was they were seen as such despicable people that even if a tax collector wanted to give money to the synagogue, right, they wanted to donate money, the synagogue wouldn't take it. Because they said, no, it was gathered by ill means. It was robbed. It was taken from people and shouldn't have been taken. So they would even reject money if, for some reason, a tax collector wanted to give money to the synagogue. They were some of the most hated and despised people in Israel. And Mark says there are many of them hanging out with Jesus in the house of another tax collector. And not only were tax collectors there, but Mark also says there were many sinners there. Now, what does Mark mean by sinners? That's a pretty broad word. Essentially, Mark is saying these were the outcasts. These were the people that the Pharisees had categorized and said they're not worthy to be part of this inside circle. And there was a whole variety of reasons for that, one of which certainly would have been their outward sinful actions, questionable things that these people had done. For others, perhaps it were those who were of a lower socioeconomic position who didn't have the privileges to learn learn from the scriptures that the Pharisees had had the experience of learning, and so they shunned them. But essentially, these are the people who were pushed out. These are the outcasts that weren't allowed into the inner circles of the Jewish people and leadership and important people of the day. And here's Jesus in the house with the disciples, hanging out with people of ill repute, with tax collectors, and people who were considered outcasts by the religious leaders of the day. And I'm using the phrase, hanging out intentionally. Because that's the scandal of it all, ultimately. Had Jesus been in the house flipping tables over, angry and upset, and preaching righteousness and shouting down the other tax collectors, the Pharisees would have stood outside and applauded. You see, their issue wasn't that Jesus was physically in the house. Their issue was that he was just there. He was friends with these people. He was sitting around, reclining around a dining room table with these people. He was just present, having dinner, reclining at table, and they couldn't wrap their minds around it. Which is why verse 16 says, "And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" You see, that's their main concern. Why is he eating with them? Why is he fellowshipping with them? Being in their circles, spending time with them. And of course, Jesus hears them asking this question. And it's important that we remember that Jesus is answering their question. Their question is, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus' response is verse 17 to that question. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus first answers the question by pointing us to an illustration or an analogy. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now, that's self-evidently true. That the Pharisees would not have argued with that statement. When you're feeling great, when there's no symptoms of any kind, if you're in great shape, you feel very little need to see a doctor. And if you do see a doctor in that situation to get a physical or something, it's because you think there might be something wrong and you want to be sure there's not, right? You go see a doctor to be sure something's not wrong with you because you're assuming there could be. Or you're obviously sick and need to go to the doctor. So those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And Jesus says, in the same way, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, physicians exist to restore sick people to good health. That's what they do. Jesus came to restore sinners into a right relationship with God. That's why he came. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He came to restore them, give them life, to make them right with God, all things which are miraculous, undeserved acts of divine grace. Now, when Jesus says that he didn't come to call the righteous, he doesn't mean there are people who have actually achieved righteousness who don't need his help. So what does he mean when he says, "I didn't come to call the righteous"? Because there are no righteous people. No one achieves righteousness in their own strength because no one can perfectly obey God. So what is he talking about when he says he came not to call righteous? Well, it's without question that Jesus is equivocating that the Pharisees are the righteous people he's referring to in this passage. And we know that Jesus didn't think the Pharisees were actually righteous. So what does he mean when he says, I didn't come to call the righteous? Well, what he is saying is he didn't come to call people who saw themselves as righteous, who believed themselves to be righteous. You see, the Pharisees believed themselves to be righteous people. They believed that they had done what they had done with their lives what needed to be done in order to earn God's favor. That by their obedience to the law and to their interpretation of the law, that they had achieved righteous standing with God. In other words, they didn't know they were sick. And Jesus said, I didn't come for self-righteous people. You see, the problem is the Pharisees didn't know that they needed to be healed. They didn't know that they desperately needed a Savior because they were trying to earn their way to God. You see, one of the most dangerous belief systems to get caught up in is any religion that consists of believing you can earn your way to God, that you can earn your way to winning God's favor, and that it's actually attainable, that you can actually be good enough in your own strength to please God. It is a dangerous thing to believe, because the moment you accept that, you begin to see yourself as righteous. And your pride builds a fortress around your heart that will not let grace in. Because you see, the pride of self-righteousness hates the concept of grace. And the reason it hates it is because it means all of your life and all the energy you have poured into pursuing righteousness in your own strength is meaningless and pointless. And that's a hard pill to swallow. To say that everything I've run after, everything I've given my life to, all this law keeping and achieving to earn God's favor is meaningless and pointless. But you see, that's the point the Apostle Paul had to get to. Before Saul became Paul, when he was a leader of the part of the religious leaders of his day, a scholar of his day, he would have been righteous in the eyes of the Pharisees. And this is what Paul says in Philippians 3:8, looking back on his life. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ. You see, that's what it takes to come to Jesus, to realize all the righteousness that I ran after, all the law keeping I tried to pursue, all that I gave my life to is rubbish. It's worthless. Because I can never earn favor with God through it anyway. And it will only happen through the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came and dwelt among us, and he came and he lived a perfect life in our place. He lived a perfect, sinless, spotless, righteous life in our place. And he came and he died on the cross to take the punishment that you and I deserved for our sins in our place. And by doing that, by the very act of having to do that, by having to live a righteous life in our place and having to take the punishment for sin that we deserved in our place, he proves that we could have never done it on our own, or he wouldn't have bothered to come in the first place. He knew that we needed his perfect life and that we needed his perfect sacrifice, that we could never pay the debt for sin that we owed. But Jesus, literally, by his grace, for all who come to him, hands his righteousness over to us. He says, here it is, you wear my righteousness. I'm giving it to you. And I'll let the wrath of God that I took stand in place of the wrath you deserved. You see, the very actions of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection prove the identity of those he came for. He came for sinners. He came to call sinners to himself, those who are helpless and weak and know that they can never save themselves. So let's revisit the question that was asked in verse 16. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he hang out with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he spend time with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus' answer to that question in verse 17 is, because I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, the question to Jesus wasn't, why do you preach to sinners? Why do you teach sinners? Why do you call sinners to repentance? Though certainly Jesus did all of those things. But that wasn't the question the Pharisees asked. They said, why do you eat with them? And his answer is, because I came to call them. In other words, one of the means by which Jesus intended to call sinners to himself was by spending quality time with them. By going inside their house, reclining at table with them, and being in their life. See, we can breeze by what's happening in 16 and 17. But they say, why do you eat with them? And he says, because I want to call them to myself. That's a staggering answer. That Jesus saw befriending sinners, being with them, dining with them, as a necessary part of fulfilling his mission to call them to himself. And what I want us to hear this morning is that the means of fulfilling the mission of Jesus hasn't changed today. Jesus didn't stand at a distance from sinners. He didn't preach at them from a distance. He didn't preach at them across the crowds, though he certainly did that, but he didn't only do that. He walked into the midst of them. He went into their homes. And he literally hung out with them. You see, we can't call sinners to Christ from a distance. Most of the time, the way God intends for people who are far from God to hear the truth of the gospel, and through that proclamation of the gospel, to have their eyes awakened by the power of the Spirit and be drawn to himself. Most of the time, the way that happens is when we dine with people far from God. When we play games with them. When we go to the park with them. When we craft with them. When we play golf with them. When we play basketball with them. When we go to where they are. And when someone asks us, why are you spending time with sinners? Why are you spending time with people like that and places like that? All we have to do is say what Jesus said. Because Jesus has called me to be used to call sinners to himself. Because my Savior came to seek and save the lost, and he's called me to do the same. If the answer is good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for us. Now, without question, Jesus spent exponentially more time with his disciples than he did with this crowd. So I don't want to pretend as if Jesus spent, 12 hours out of the day hanging out with sinners and tax collectors and with people of ill repute, and that, right? That, you know, Jesus spent most of his time with those closest to him that he needed to disciple and lead in the faith. But what we must take away from this is that he did not neglect to also spend time with sinners where they were, because he came to call them. And Jesus knew that if he was going to do that as an example to us, that it meant being with them where they were. Literally, where they were. See, the challenge is for us as followers of Jesus, as Christians, the longer we are in the faith, typically, if we put zero effort into it, the longer you're in the faith, the less non-Christian friends you have. It's the natural progression. Unless you put effort into it. Unless you're intentional about it. Unless you live like Jesus. And you go find them and start conversations with them. You intentionally join groups of people, whatever it may be. Moms groups or some crafting group or some sports group, whatever it may be, that gets you around people who don't know Jesus. Jesus has said to us, go and make disciples. I don't know how we obey that command if we don't find people who are not yet disciples. So the challenge to my heart and to all of us as Refuge Church this morning is that we need to live like Jesus. We need to spend significant amounts of time pursuing people who are far from God. Jesus was and still is a friend of sinners. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to call sinners to himself. And he came for you, and he came for me, and he's calling us to do the same for others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious, merciful, long-suffering God. We thank you that in your outpouring of grace, you sent Jesus to dwell among us. We thank you, Jesus, that you came, that you willingly took on flesh and lived among us, and that by your life you showed us how we are to live to the glory of your name. Jesus, I'm so thankful that you are a Savior that doesn't keep his distance from wicked sinners. Thank you that you came for us, that you sought after us, that you did whatever was necessary to give us a righteousness that we couldn't have earned on our own, to pay the price that we owed, that you victoriously rose from the grave, and that we will one day join you in your resurrection. Father, none of those things could we have accomplished in our own strength, but Jesus came anyway. He came for us. And Father, how can we keep it to ourselves? And so I pray that in the coming days and weeks that you would awaken us to the dying and lost world that's all around us every single day. That you would give us the courage and conviction to pursue relationships and friendships with those who are far from you. And Father, I pray that you would use us, that you would use us to save many people, to awaken them to the truth of your gospel, and that they would rise and follow you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.